in our time in Joshua, in the opening chapters, we've really been granted to see many great principles for the believer in our daily walk and daily battle as we seek to follow the Lord. We've also seen the enjoyment of what it means to be in Christ, and also how we are to look to our future inheritance. And to enter Canaan, the promised possession, Israel had to cross the Jordan. We spent a while looking at that, and we've seen that amongst many other illustrations that come from that, it reminds us that the believer has to pass through death and in Christ into life in glory. And so only the one who is trusting the resurrection and the life is brought to stand on that solid ground can be sure of possessing the inheritance which is given by grace. And so we've seen that, so marvellous miracle crossing the Jordan. But then we come to this incident in chapter 5. And there is a temptation when we come to passages like this to think, oh, just move on quickly. Because, you know, we can't really see how this could possibly apply to us, especially in the New Covenant. And in our day, there's no application for me here. But these things, Scripture, all Scripture, is for our help. And that means even passages like this. And in fact, this occurrence in Israel's history at Gilgal points us to very glorious gospel truths to be applied to the believer. As I said, we need to unpick what is happening and why it is happening. And so we read and we can see that there is this command to circumcise. The Lord tells Joshua that he must circumcise the children of Israel for a second time. You see that in verse 2. And verse 2 really is the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1 should be in the previous passage, but verse 2 is the beginning. And it's interesting that it begins with "at that time." And it's really important not to miss when this command comes. The Lord has just shown himself strong on their behalf by performing this mighty miracle, allowing them to pass through the river, which symbolizes death and judgment. He had brought them through in time that they may prepare and observe the Passover, and also to give them a time of preparation before the conquest which would follow. And so, in the midst of all of this, the timing is perfect. At that time, there is this command to circumcise. And the circumcision of the children of Israel for a second time isn't speaking of the repetition of the painful operation on those previously circumcised. So we have to ask them, well, what is it speaking of? Well, both in Joshua 24 and Ezekiel 20 and chapter 23, it is evident that in their lengthy time in Egypt, the children of Israel had departed from the revelation which God had made unto their fathers and given to them in places like Genesis 26. And in fact, if you were to read, judging from the case with Moses' own son, it seems that circumcision had been generally, if not totally, neglected. In fact, if you were to read Exodus 2 and 6, we are told a number of times that God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the implication being that the actual people had forgotten. In Exodus 12, as the Lord would deliver the children of Israel, command was given specifically that none should partake of the Passover apart from those who have been circumcised. And so immediately prior to the Passover night, this was administered. And Exodus 10 says there was a thick darkness on all Egypt for 3 days prior to the Passover, and it seems as though the thought is that during that time there was this act taking place amongst the children of Israel. And verse 5 in our passage tells us why circumcision needed to be administered to the male Israelites. For all the people who came out of Egypt, have been circumcised. So that kind of fills in what we were looking at. But all the people born in the wilderness, on the way as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. That is a staggering omission. This was such a key part in the life of Israel. A key part of the covenant life. And so we have to ask the question, well, why? Why have those born in the wilderness not been circumcised? Well, there's a range of answers. Some argue, well, we can't know. We're not told. There's no answer in Scripture. Others, like commentators like John Gill, say it was the inconvenience of the constant movement through the wilderness that made it unsafe. The most popular explanation is that it was just sinful neglect. But the difficulty with that is this. You have to ask, if it was such flagrant disobedience, why didn't Moses rebuke them? Why had Joshua, also a man who said to be faithful to the scriptures, faithful to the word, why had Joshua not insisted upon it whilst they waited to go across the Jordan? Remember, they'd been there for 3 days, like the 3 days before the Passover. Well, some of the older writers point to the explanation, and I think they're right, at being what occurred at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14. And so, at that point, the unbelief and murmuring of Israel had reached its pinnacle. They had listened to the evil report of the 10 spies, and they adamantly refused to go forward to Canaan. And in fact, that was when the clamour to go back to Egypt reached its height. And so when Caleb and Joshua protested, such was their anger and their desire to go back to Egypt that they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. And it was then that the Lord swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. See that in Psalm 95. And it was at this point that Numbers 14 tells us that they were condemned to be in the wilderness for 40 years, so each day they had searched for the land was punished with a year in the wilderness. 40 years to bear their iniquities, and significantly the Lord says, Numbers 14:32, that for 40 years they would know his rejection. Well, it explains their apostasy and breaking of the covenant, releasing him from his engagement to bring them into Canaan. That is the key to understanding Joshua 5. So when Israel, after repeated warnings, pursued their rebellion by despising the promised land, refusing to go beyond Kadesh Barnea, the Lord said that only 2 of that generation would enter it. The rest would die in the wilderness. And so for those years of wilderness, you can see in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 14, Israel was in this state of apostasy, and during that time their children also bore the reproach, and they were denied the token or the sign of the covenant. In fact, Romans 4:11 says that we should always call it the sign of the covenant, not the seal, as some say, because Romans 4:11 makes it clear that circumcision was only a seal regarding Abraham, but a sign of the covenant for all the others. And so whilst that sentence of judgment remained, Israel under this judgment, their children were not entitled to bear the sign of the covenant relationship. Now, of course, the Lord in his graciousness didn't withdraw every token of mercy. He sustained them in the wilderness. You know, he gave them daily manna. He gave them daily guidance through the pillar of cloud and fire. He allowed them to continue with the tabernacle. All of those things were indications that the Lord's favour would return after there had been that period of judgment. And so when you put it into the context of Joshua, when the miracle of the crossing the Jordan occurred, it was clear that that restoration to favour was now a reality. The covenant relationship was back in fullness, and as they emerged from that river, that judgment was passed, the sentence complete. They were now, as a people, in a state where the sign of the covenant could be received again. And so the distinguishing mark of circumcision, that token of the Abrahamic covenant, that would set them apart from all other nations as a people in covenant by the Lord, bound to him by special obligation, could be enacted once again. The sign of the covenant would secure to Abraham's seed the land of promise. So the command comes, circumcise this second generation. And this also, by the way, saw the reviving of other institutions which had lapsed in the wilderness, including the Passover. So Israel's entrance into Canaan saw a stricter discipline to these things than had previously been in evidence for quite some time. You know, whenever the Lord's people are under judgment, there is a low regard for the means that God has given and the details of his word. And that's what you see throughout this period of history with Israel. But now, the timing is right. The judgment has passed, and they can now receive the sign of the covenant. And the time is also significant in terms of trust in the Lord. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but they just entered a land were, there were so many enemies that they would have to fight. And basically those enemies, if you remember back to the report of the spies, had been reported to be incredibly strong. They had great walled cities, they were intimidating in their strength, and the children of Israel had literally just crossed, and now, for several days, their men are going to be incapacitated from fighting. Because it's not a pleasant thing. And actually it says elsewhere, when this takes place, that they're incapacitated to fight. So this whole process was going to leave them vulnerable. And so it's a test of faith. And God desired that it should continue to be made clear to Israel that he was sovereign. That he was in control, that they were in his hand. And actually, the important thing was to obey his word, and he would take care of the rest. They needed to obey him rather than follow any worldly wisdom. And you know, people from the world would look at that and think, well, that's madness. You know, what a waste of time. Why not just get on with the conquest? Why bother with all that? But God would be the one who gave them the victory, and he was to be feared more than the sword of even the mightiest earthly enemy. And so obeying him was the priority. And that's how Joshua saw it, and that's why he enacted this. And also, verse 3, as much as it was a test of faith, Joshua trusted the Lord and trusted his protection, placed his confidence in the one who had not failed him, whose word was true. But, you know, you need to understand that Joshua didn't do this on his own. It is attributed to him because he obviously ordered it and organized what was to be done. That in itself reminded me of the Lord Jesus. You know, you read of the Lord Jesus and the baptizing of the disciples in John 4. And it says, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize with his disciples. And so there is this element that Joshua is overseeing the process, but ultimately there are others who are involved. And this command, it's not just a test of Joshua's faith, it's a serious test to the people too. Because they had to submit to this. They had to obey it. And that would reveal their own heart, their own belief of the Lord's promise, where their fathers had failed to believe. And submitting to circumcision was a test of obedience. Because their successful conquest of Canaan was dependent on obeying all that the Lord had commanded through Moses. And so when they, as the scriptures tell us, willingly do so, it was the fulfillment of their own pledge that they had made to Joshua in Joshua 1. And they showed that they were a generation apart. And by the way, they were an answer to the prayer of Moses, which you can read in Psalm 90. And verse 8 to 9, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. What is meant there by the reproach of Egypt? Well, again, some argue and say, oh, well, that's the reproach of being slaves in Egypt. Well, that reproach was forever rolled away when the Lord delivered his people from Egypt by a mighty arm and brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh and his host. So it's not that. No, it's an allusion to the taunt of Egypt in Exodus 32. Where they shouted at the children of Israel, oh, their God, he brought them out to harm them. He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. And the challenging thing was this, during the time of wilderness, when Israel was rejected by God, no doubt that mockery, that taunting hit hard. And no doubt Egypt's mockery that they perish in the wilderness, that seemed right on. But now all occasion for such a reproach had been removed by the Lord's return to Israel. And so by restoring the token of the covenant, he gave intimation that he had resumed his mighty works on their behalf. They were his people and he was their God. Same today, you know, we wait, don't we, for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And how many mock? Oh, where's his coming? Been so many years. It's ridiculous to think of that. But we have to trust the word of God. And he will follow through. Gospel lessons then, just as we finish. And just to introduce this, and then we'll look at it properly next week. All the ceremonies and institutions and rites and sacrifices of the Old Testament And circumcision here points us to gospel truth, which is helpful to us as believers under the new covenant. And circumcision primarily teaches us concerning the mortification of sin, the putting off of the filth of the flesh. And friends, on that subject there is very much misunderstanding amongst believers. And it is surprising that when you talk to believers about the idea of mortifying sin, putting to death sin, some of the errors of Rome are still present in their thinking. Let me explain what I mean. Sometimes when you speak to brothers and sisters about mortification, instantly they go to dealing with some specific sin or a particular corruption. But that's a mistake. You see, to resist or overcome just some particular act of sin, whilst commendable, falls short of what real mortification of sin is. And don't forget, even those who are unbelievers and still in their fallen state can reform their behaviour. And so there are men and women who know nothing of sovereign grace, and yet they've managed somehow to get their bad tempers under control, or, you know, to come away from drink and things like that. And for the believer, it may well be that with discipline and prayer, the Lord has strengthened them to overcome some particular lust or sin, but the root, the filthy fountain, the old man, still remains. So the mortification of sin is something greater and deeper than only to be delivered from certain acts of sin. It is bound up in our union and communion with Christ in his death unto sin. So Romans 6 verses 10 to 11, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's the effect, it's the fruit of the death of Christ for us, and the death of Christ in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through which we live and enjoy fellowship with him in his death, and are made partakers of the power of his resurrection. As one explains, as faith is exercised upon him as our head, we experience the virtue and the efficacy of his death and resurrection in our hearts and lives. So this was shadowed by circumcision, the putting off of the filth of the flesh, believers knowing the full blessing of being in Christ, made good in our souls, in part now, but fully in the glory to come. And understanding the true extent of the believer's circumcision means seeing it in a number of different ways. And that includes legally, spiritually, experientially, what we know and feel, and practically. And just to mention the first one. Believers are legally circumcised in Christ. Now what does that mean? Well, we just said, circumcision prefigures the removal of the pollution of sin. And this was accomplished for believers judicially in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And what we mean by that is this. Circumcision symbolizes the entire mortification of sin, and that is the effect and fruit of Christ's death for his people. Think of those amazing words, Colossians 2. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in Christ we are redeemed, and in that we are already legally circumcised. It is said to be without hands to distinguish it from the type, the physical circumcision, to show that it is done in us as the result of nothing that we have done. It's in Christ. Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, that this happens. And Paul expresses this truth throughout his letters. Romans 6 verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's even spoken of in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. That's a wonderful verse. Or Song of Solomon, you are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 22. Yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So the scriptures speak of our union with Christ as believers in this legal sense, so that the Father accepts us and views us in the Saviour as righteous and holy. That's staggering. He sees us in this way as without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Through Christ, we are pronounced eternally cleansed and blessed. You know, maybe we understand the fact that the guilt and condemnation of our sin has been perfectly atoned for by the Lord Jesus. But do we really understand the fact that our evil nature and all our corruption has been dealt with at Calvary by the sacrifice of Jesus, and that our position now is that it is legally ended? Do we recognize by faith that God views us in Christ as cleansed from the curse of the law? So we no longer have condemnation resting on us because we're in Christ. And that's now. It's glorious. Do we understand that the justice of God sees us now as purged from the presence and defilement of sin, that we have been legally declared clean in Christ? Romans 6:6, our old man was crucified with him. We have been circumcised in Christ, described as putting off the body of the sins of the flesh and united to Christ. In position, the old man is crucified, it is annulled, it is gone. And so the holiness of Christ has been imputed, it has been placed to our account, so that God declares that we are righteous. Not by anything that we have done, but through what Christ has done. And his righteousness is given to us. That is your position tonight in the sight of God. It's a sure position. It cannot be changed. It cannot be reversed. There is that legal and judicial declaration that we are circumcised in Christ. Our sin is dealt with. We are declared righteous in him. And our hope is certain. It is a wonderful comfort. Now, of course, we need to go on to consider what that means practically day by day. But in position, that is what we are. We are accepted, surely, in the beloved. And that means, even as we approach our Father tonight, we can know that in Christ he is so much for us, that he rejoices over us with singing, that he delights in us, that he loves us as his children. And all the enemy seeks to do, all the accusations that he wants to throw, we bring them back to our Saviour. And we know that in our head, we are safe, sure, accepted, righteous, clean. And what we know now in part, one day we will know in fullness. And what a day that will be. Amen.